Paul sees that that's just being run roughshod over in the Roman civilization. He divides the sexual and moral sins here in this passage into two broad categories, the categories that we will call sexual perversion in verse 24 and sexual inversion in verses 26 and 27. As we discuss these things this morning, for sure, caution and prudence are required on this end. I hope that you received the email that I sent out to our church body, just giving a heads up about the things that we're going to see in God's Word this morning. So caution and prudence have to be exercised, but also honesty and being scripturally true to God's Word have to be emphasized as well. And so the wrath of God is observable as God turns people and places over to sexually immoral sins. In verse 24, sexual perversion. Let's read that verse together. And therefore, God gave them over, the first of those three giving overs in this passage. And God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Sexual perversion, as Paul treats it here in verse 24, is unrighteous in every way. It is twisted and it is corrupt in every way, but it is wicked in natural and heterosexual kinds of ways. We know Paul is dealing with that because of what he compares it to in verses 26 and 27. That which is neither natural nor heterosexual. Gives us this word lust here as plural, strong, passionate desire. Sometimes that lust is actually good, as Paul frequently uses it in the New Testament. It's associated with a strong desire for forbidden pleasure. But note this, the lusts are the sin, but the lust is what the person is given over to. They're given over to that lust. It's not just the sin, it's the penalty of the sin. And the locus of this lust is the human heart, the control center for our desires and our inclinations and our cravings. It doesn't start with something outside of me. It starts with something very inside of me. We're drawn away into sin, James tells us. We're drawn away into sin, James tells us, because of the lust that reside inside of us. It's first of all a heart problem. It's first of all a very big me problem. And they're turned over to the lust of their hearts, to the impurity. That word also is, in its general sense, just means that which is unclean and defiled. And yet the Apostle Paul regularly in the New Testament links up this word impurity with words like immorality, porneia. Just some examples of that. In 2 Corinthians 12:21, just to see how Paul links this up consistently, he says in 2 Corinthians 12:21, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of the impurity and the immorality and the sensuality they've practiced. Or Ephesians 5:19, now the deeds of the flesh, they are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. Or Ephesians 5:3, but immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Those are just a few examples. There are others where Paul links up this word impurity with sexual immorality. And look again. The impurity is the sin. But the impurity is the judgment of the sin. They are turned over to the lust of their hearts unto impurity. And then Paul says, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. This referral to bodies being dishonored is another clue that in this context, Paul is referring to sexual immorality. Here, 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Here's the connection. It's like spiritual physics, as we saw last week. If we do not honor God as God, beloved, that's always in the context of these bodies. And if we do not honor God as God, this will often result in us dishonoring God with our bodies, and therefore dishonoring our own bodies, and perhaps dishonoring others' bodies as well. When the human body and sex are idolized, as they always are in sexual perversion, the body is always dishonored and people are always dehumanized in the worst kinds of ways. And this kind of sexual immorality was everywhere in the Greco-Roman world. Remember, Paul is writing this letter to the Romans from the city of Corinth. And Corinth was a city known for its widespread immorality and debauchery. In Paul's first century world, to describe a person who lived a life of open immorality, the person would be described like this. Why, that person lives like a Corinthian. We have something like that in our language. We say, he cusses like a sailor. For a person who lived in open immorality in Paul's day, they would say, he lived like a Corinthian. The temple worship of Corinth. Paul would see there at any given time, there were known to be over 1,000 temple prostitutes, talking about idolatry and futile thinking and foolish worship. And yet, as heinous as that was, at least in that temple prostitution, and trying to hear what I'm saying, at least there was a biological, even an anatomical naturalness to it. And we too live in a sex-crazed culture. It's everywhere around us. And everywhere around us, there's the idolization and the exploitation and the dehumanization and the dishonoring of bodies. Immodesty and sexual promiscuity are rampant. It's even worse than that. Sadly, we have to say, immodesty and sexual promiscuity are normal. Perhaps you've seen news clips of what I will call the rabid lust at notorious spring breaks where young college students shamelessly dishonor their bodies. And dishonor their bodies in sexual ways and dishonor their bodies in other hurtful ways as they chug alcohol down into their bodies as quickly as they can by forcing funnels down their throats. If Paul could see a news clip of spring break, I think he would say, those people live like Corinthians. In television, we have pay for view. It's not pay for view, it's pay for perversion. In movies, music DVDs, sporting events, in advertisements. And I will call it out by name. One of the worst TV advertisements that I've seen that just dishonors the body, that is an example of sexual perversion, is a TV advertisement by Hardee's advertising hamburgers. Hamburgers. And yet they know here's an area where millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars are spent in advertisements that idolize and exploit and dishonor and dehumanize the body. And then we think about the twisted, lust-filled, idolatrous world of adult entertainment. Ungodly establishments where women most commonly are exploited and dehumanized. And then pornography, the incredible industry of pornography, the gateway to most of the sexual immorality in our country. Prostitution for mass consumption. In pornography, women and children also are most commonly exploited and dishonored and dehumanized. The American Family Journal writes, recent findings reveal that nearly 90% of the 100 top pornographic films include physical aggression and violence toward women and children, and most experts agree that when consciences are seared or fantasies carried out into real life, dangers to relationships and the health of our society as a whole are far-reaching. This is the way people and places are turned over to the wrath of God. Adult entertainment? Are you kidding me? It's adult immorality. Are you kidding me? It is adult slavery. Slavery. And it's been spread exponentially via the internet and cell phones. But it's not just that it's everywhere around us. It's in us. These are all indications of people and places that are experiencing God's wrath by being turned over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored. When we see sexual perversion in people or in a culture, it's an indication that God is letting people have what they crave and what they worship. Sin is the judgment, at least for now. And so I ask you this question this morning. Where are you? That's the question God asked Adam when Adam was hiding from God because of his sin. God comes in the cool of the evening and he says, Adam, where are you? Where are you? It's not because God didn't know where Adam was. He knew exactly where he was. It's because God wanted to awaken in Adam that sense of shame. And Adam, where are you? Adam, what have you done? Adam, how have you gotten here? Adam, why are you doing this? Adam, why have you done that? Adam, wake up. Adam, where are you? Adam, why did you go there? Adam, why do you go there? Where are you? Because sexual perversion in a person, in a culture, is an indication of God letting people have what they crave and worship. We cannot be careful enough when it comes to modesty and sobriety. We cannot be careful enough when it comes to the internet and TVs and movies. We cannot be careful enough in guarding our eyes and our hearts. We cannot be careful enough in glad, freeing relationships of accountability. And that's exactly what they are. Relationships of accountability are freeing. They're not binding. They're freeing. They're helpful. They're in strengthening. We cannot be careful enough to fear God and to live in the power of the gospel, because you know as well as I do that that line of sexual immorality is creeping and creeping upon us, and creeping is the wrong word. That line is charging us and our homes and our families. Well, Paul takes a plunging step downward in the way that God's wrath is observable in the next verses when he addresses the sexual immorality of sexual inversion in verses 26 and 27. Beginning at verse 25, "For they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason," the second God giving them over, "and for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." In plain language, Paul is referring to the sexual immorality of homosexuality. And this too is not a new thing. This was the sin for which Sodom and Gomorrah was judged of God. There were elements in the Greek culture that Paul lived in that taught that a homosexual lifestyle was the purest and highest of lifestyles. Many high-born Greek men maintained male lovers who were boys alongside of their wives. By the way, that's an important point for this chapter here as to why Paul writes what he writes. It was no different in Rome. Allegedly, 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexuals, according to my research. And so if sexual perversion, as Paul is using it in verse 24, is the illicit and twisted expression of that which is God-given and which is natural, by this term sexual inversion, we mean the expression of that which is neither God-given nor natural. There's yet another moral, or as the case may be, another yet immoral exchange that Paul gives here in verse 26. We've been seeing that exchange going on, that moral exchange. We saw it in verse 23. "And they exchanged the glory of God," or the glory of the incorruptible God, "for the image of men and beast." In 25, "for they exchanged the truth of God for the lie." In verse 26, "for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural." And then even in a stronger word in verse 27, Paul says that men abandoned the ultimate exchange. They abandoned the natural functions. Twice Paul uses that adjective natural. Once he uses the adjective unnatural. And he hooks that word natural and unnatural up with the word function, which in this particular context, when it's used, in this context, it was a word that commonly referred to the act of sexual intimacy. The ESV called it relations. We know what that means. The natural relations, the unnatural relations. Now, here's a commonly heard modern argument today. If you're wondering, how have we gotten to where we've gotten to? And perhaps even worse yet, how is it that the church, in some instances, in some groups of the church, even in so-called evangelical circles, have come around to endorsing and accepting the homosexual lifestyle? How has that happened? Here's one of the modern arguments, and it has all to do with that word natural and unnatural. There are many today who would say, Paul is right to say that those who practice homosexuality are doing that which is contrary to nature. If, in fact, it is contrary to their personal nature. These people insist that the people that Paul speaks about are those people who are naturally heterosexual, but they engage in homosexual activity. They would say for them it is clearly wrong, but it's not wrong for everyone. For some people, their natural inclination is towards a homosexual lifestyle. That's as natural to them as being left-handed. And therefore, they are not being addressed in this passage of Scripture. And it's all on those words, natural and unnatural. You'll say, these people, that's their natural inclination, and they are in loving, faithful, committed relationships. And that's okay. Well, there's not a hint of that argument in the Jewish writings that Paul is familiar with. There's not a hint of that writing even in secular Hellenistic writings. And certainly there's not a hint of that argument in God's holy word. In fact, what Paul does here is he makes this natural order extremely explicit. He does it in a way that's not so clearly delineated in our English translations. What Paul writes here, he uses for the words men and women, he literally uses the word male and female. So the verses 26 and 27 read like this, the way Paul wrote it. For the females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way, their males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. This is extremely significant. Paul wasn't using the word men and women. He was using the word male, female, and male. And when he uses the words female and male, he is invoking the authority of God through Moses in the Old Testament and Jesus Christ in the Gospels. When he uses the word female and male, he echoes what God said in Genesis and what Jesus says in the Gospels when he's endorsing marriage. Here are these examples. Genesis 1:27. How is this written by Moses? And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Genesis 5:2. And he created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. These are also the words of Christ when he endorses marriage in Matthew 19:4-5. And Christ answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Or in Mark 10, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two, the male and the female, shall become one flesh. And so when Paul then, in this passage, uses the words natural and unnatural, the furthest thing from his mind as an inspired apostle is it's not what is natural to individuals. It's not what is natural to a person's personal nature or their personal orientation. In Paul's mind, the question is not what is natural to me. On the contrary, what is natural means God's natural created order. And to act against nature means to violate the order which God established. Whereas to act according to the nature means to behave in accordance with the intention of the Creator. And that intention means his original intention. And what this was, Genesis tells us, and Jesus confirms for us. In other words, God created humankind male and female. And he established the only context which God intends for the one flesh experience to happen in a monogamous relationship, one man, one woman, within the context and the confines of holy matrimony. When people forsake the author of nature, people will forsake the order of nature. Both testaments of God's word condemn in the strongest language this kind of sexual inversion. In the Old Covenant, it was punishable by death. In the New Testament, of course, homosexuality is a forgivable sin, like any kind of sin. And yet the New Testament is explicit when it says, but no unrepentant homosexual person will enter heaven. Just like no unrepentant adulterer, or no unrepentant fornicator, or no unrepentant thief, or no unrepentant idolater, or no unrepentant covetous person, or drunkard, or swindler, will enter into the into heaven. Well, Paul, at the end of verse 27, completes his thoughts on this subject with this ominous statement regarding their indecent acts when he says, and receiving in their own persons, in themselves, the due penalty of their error. At this point, we could think about physical, sexual, emotional, mental bondage. We could think about a loss of identity. But think about sexually transmitted diseases of all kinds. Violence, depression, guilt, sleeplessness, emotional stress, death. We could also think about very happy contentedness in a homosexual relationship. And all those things are true. But the emphasis here is that God's wrath is revealed in the life itself. In the sin itself, in the degrading, dishonoring passions themselves, in the burning itself, in the abandonment of the natural functions. We can't miss this. What Scripture is saying here is that they have abandoned the natural order of God, and so they have been abandoned by God to the unnatural order. Turned over to that. Loosed to that. 1 Corinthians 3:17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. And so sexual immorality in the forms of sexual perversion and sexual inversion reveal to us the state of a person or a place where God's wrath is being revealed. And according to this biblical revelation, what we see around us means our culture has been turned over. And God's wrath is being revealed in many ways in our culture. And yet, how can a man smile after all that? And yet, this divine abandonment of peoples and places that Paul speaks of is not unto eternal abandonment yet. This is why Paul can't wait to get to Rome. Because he knows the righteousness of God is being revealed in those kinds of places. Even in this turning over of God's wrath to people, there is a very real sense of a true element of mercy and kindness. There can be mercy in this being turned over to sin, because if things get bad enough, if things get lonely enough, if things get scary enough and hard enough and dark enough, and if the pain of loss and disease and dehumanization and personal fragmentation and broken relationships get hard enough, then some may be ready for what one writer called a massive dose of God's grace. Even this very turning that God gives people over to may cause them to turn to God for his mercy and be rescued by the gospel. It was Rome's only hope, and it's our only hope. Sexual immorality is not a sickness. Sexual immorality is a sin. And that's encouraging, because there's a remedy for sin. There are a lot of diseases for which there's no remedy. And Scripture indicates that sexual immorality is a sin for which there is a full remedy, and a full rescue. Some of those people lived like Corinthians, and they were adulterers, and they were fornicators, and they were homosexuals. But listen to 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So there's a remedy for that kind of sin. It's in the gospel, and Paul knew that. He was right and ready to go right into that den of iniquity of Rome, that men and women might know the gospel. Most of us this morning, most of us are not caught in the slavish sins of sexual perversion and sexual inversion. God is gracious. But if we pride ourselves for not committing such sins, God help us. Paul comes to the third God turning over. We're not going to get to that today. Just going to make a couple of introductory remarks to it. But there's a special reason why we're not going to get to it today. And the reason we're not going to get to it today is notice when Paul gets to verse 28, after having dealt with sexual perversion, after having dealt with sexual inversion, notice what he doesn't say in verse 28. He doesn't say, and now moving on to the lighter side of things. And now with some less serious sins. Adultery and homosexuality weren't the only things condemned by death in the Old Covenant. So was flagrant disobedience to parents, which he's going to cover here. So was murder. And he's going to give us a list of sins, all of which are the seed of murder at their heart. He's not turning to lighter things. He comes and he says, and now there's some people, they're not involved in those dirty, dark, secret sins of sexual perversion and inversion. Rather, God has turned them over to a depraved mind. There's a play on words there. They've not sought to keep God in their minds, and so God has turned them over to darkened minds, where they involve themselves in things like hate and envy and gossip and disobedience to parents. That's the way God's wrath is revealed in some people who have suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness. So Paul's not letting off here. He's not letting up. He's not dealt with the dark things, and now he's going to get to the lighter things. Not at all. That's why we've got, and if we just touch on that this morning, that's what I'm going to be communicating to you. We're not over there. Not so. There's another turning over yet to come. And again, he can't wait to get to Rome because he knows that the righteousness of God is being revealed for those people also. It's not a mystery. It's not a mystery at all what Paul was thinking about when he gets to those wonderful verses in Romans chapter 6, and he says things like, now count yourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. He's thinking about this list in chapter 1. It's not a mystery when he gets to Romans 6 and he says, don't let your members be instruments of unrighteousness anymore, but let them be instruments of righteousness. He's thinking about that kind of unrighteousness. It's not a mystery when Paul says, you were once slaves to this, but now be slaves to righteousness. It's not a mystery when Paul writes, for example, in Romans 6:21, Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from those things of which you are now ashamed? It's not a surprise what Paul's thinking about when he says in Romans 12, and now be transformed by the renewing of your mind, because you were those who had been turned over to a depraved mind. It's not a surprise list he's thinking about when he says in Romans 12, 9, hate that which is evil, cling to that which is good. He's thinking about these things he's been talking about already, these shameful kinds of things. There was another place where the wrath of God was dramatically and directly revealed. It was on Calvary, on his son, and it was observable. Hear the words of Donald McLeod. The holy hand of God is in everything at Calvary, just as it was in the thunders and lightnings and tremors of Sinai. But it is equally true that the physical, observable events, for all their horror, do not exhaust the curse. Like Moses, Jesus has a rendezvous with God, but there is one almighty difference. He is not merely here to receive the law, but to suffer the law's curse. And the wrath of God falls upon the Son of God. It's observable there on the cross. And aren't you glad it is? God pouring out his wrath on his son so that wicked, vile people, sinners like you and me, can be made the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. Let's pray together.